interesting answers, wouldn't you? I bet most people would say, well, I suppose I deserve to go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. And that's the standard response, isn't it? You know, they'll say, oh, well, I obey the law and I pay my taxes. I do the right thing. I'm a pretty good person. That's what most people would probably say to us, I would bet. But I would bet that a well-taught Christian, if asked the same question, would know that we get to heaven not because we are particularly good, because in fact we're not, but because of what Jesus has done for us. But with that said, I bet that even the most well-taught Christian doesn't always act in line with the truth of this good news. Because there are times when we feel like we're still under God's judgment. And there are times when we fear that maybe our status before God is affected by how well we perform. So when I feel like I'm making the grade, I start to think, oh gosh, I must be in God's good books now. He really is lucky to have me on his team, isn't he? But equally, when I mess up, I'm prone to think, oh gosh, how on earth could God accept someone like me? I bet I just barely scrape in. He probably doesn't even know that I slipped through the door. And this feeling that we need to perform well in order to be acceptable to God is made worse when we feel the judgments of other people's. You know, because, you know, when super Christian to my right goes, oh gosh, you don't wake up every morning at 6 a.m. and pray for 2 hours straight? You don't do that? Huh. Okay, gosh, I thought you were a proper Christian. I guess not. It can make you start to feel like you're a second-class Christian. And that's when we start to worry more about what super Christian to our right thinks than what God thinks. We start to feel like we need to justify ourselves before other people rather than trusting that we're justified not by our works, but by faith. And if you've ever felt this way, guess what? You're not alone. The Galatians, who Paul was writing to, they were struggling with these issues. Which is why in our passage today, first in verses 11 to 14, Paul points out that there was an occasion when even the apostle Peter failed to act in line with the gospel. I mean, Peter, he even failed on this account. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul reminds us that we've been justified by faith alone. And then finally, in verse 17 onward, Paul describes how we can now live by faith in the Son of God who died for us, and that we should never set aside the grace of God. So let's dive right in by turning to Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, where Paul begins by warning us about the dangers of self-justification. He writes this. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you can force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now, as just a bit of background, 14 years into his ministry, Paul went to Jerusalem and he presented to the other apostles the gospel that he'd received directly from Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace and not works. And guess what? Paul's gospel was the same gospel as the other apostles. He received the gospel independently from them, but like two tributaries of the same river, all coming from the same source, Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel were the same gospel. But here, in verses 11 to 14, it says that on this certain occasion, when Peter visited Antioch, that Peter was not acting in line with the gospel, because he was unwilling to eat with the Gentile Christians. Now, to explain the situation, at first Peter was willing to eat with the Gentiles because he rightly recognized that Jews no longer needed to be separated from Gentiles, because through Christ, anyone can come into God's family. And that's true today, isn't it? Anyone can walk through the doors of this church, can't they? Isn't that great news? You know, we're in town, and that means literally anyone walks through the doors. And we go, welcome, come on in. That's good news, isn't it? And Peter knew that. He knew that anyone can be a part of God's family. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter what race you are. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ can be part of God's people. But then, there were these guys from this group that's called the circumcision group. That they showed up in Antioch, and they were called the circumcision group because they believed that a person couldn't properly be saved unless they followed the customs of the Jews. Customs like circumcision. And in verse 12, it tells us that Peter then began to be influenced by these guys, and he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to this super circumcision group. And then in verse 13, it says that other ethnic Jews from Antioch, they looked at Peter and they go, well, gosh, if Peter's doing this, I guess I ought to do it too. So they started separating themselves from the Gentiles. And then even Barnabas, who is Paul's right-hand man throughout all of these evangelistic campaigns, even Barnabas started to cave into the pressure applied by those who insisted that circumcision had to be a condition of salvation. But fortunately, Paul was level-headed, and Paul realized this was obviously wrong, which is why in verse 11, it says that Paul confronted Peter face-to-face, which, by the way, that's what we ought to do. If we see somebody going down the wrong track, we ought to talk to them face-to-face rather than talk about them behind their backs, and that's exactly what Paul does. He goes up to Peter and says, brother, what's going on here? And then it says in verse 14, he had to talk to Peter more publicly, and sometimes that has to happen too. Because Peter was not acting in line with the gospel. Because in caving, Peter demonstrated that he was more interested and concerned with the opinions of men rather than God. And by pulling back from the Gentiles, Peter was communicating that it's Jewishness which justifies a person before God. And as a result, his actions were denying the central truth of the gospel. Because the gospel is that we're justified by faith in Jesus alone. And listen, it is very easy for us to scold Peter 2,000 years on, isn't it? But my guess is that when we look at ourselves, we are probably just as obsessed with not wanting to lose face, with keeping up appearances, and with trying to justify our worth in front of other people. This is why in conversations with friends, we'll often casually mention our latest accomplishments. And most of us are experts at the subtle brag. I don't know about you, but I know I am. You know, the subtle brag where it doesn't sound too boastful, because that would be bad, but boastful enough that people know what you've done so that the other person thinks that you're pretty impressive. And I don't know about you, but when I catch myself doing this, it's because I want people to like me. I want to justify my worth with the people around me. And in an effort to justify ourselves, many of us will also sometimes be judgmental of other people. Now, for us, it's not the issue of circumcision, is it? Fortunately. But we still love to make distinctions between, you know, those people over there and us, the good people, the really faithful people. But of course, if you are a follower of Jesus, there's no room for self-righteousness. Because we're saved based on his righteousness that is credited to us. There's no room for self-righteousness. And by the way, church, if we're honest, we church people, we can be the worst at this, can't we? I think about it. I bet if you were to ask most people who don't go to church, hey, what's one thing you don't like about church? Which, by the way, I'd encourage you to do. I often, whenever I meet someone who says they're an atheist or I don't go to church and they go, I don't like church, I always lean into that and I go, gosh, why? And then I really listen to what they have to say. Because oftentimes they do speak the truth. You know, and I bet you if you talk to most people who don't go to church and you ask them, what's one negative thing about church that keeps you from church? I would bet a lot of people would say, oh, you know, you church people, you guys are self-righteous. I've heard it before. And we have to be honest, it is so easy for a faithful church to morph into a self-righteous church, one where those who are generous look down on those who are less able to give, and one where those who are really zealous in their worship look down on those who are maybe more reserved, and they see them as maybe less spiritual. Or one where those who are really quite theologically astute assume that those who are less knowledgeable maybe just aren't as connected with Christ, aren't as faithful as they could be. And so on and so on and so on. And guess what? It doesn't actually matter the category, because the category can shift. We can manage to be self-righteous about anything. I remember I was at a church once, and everyone in the church, the kind of culture of the church that we were a part of, it was all kind of 20-somethings, and everybody said, oh, I don't like to participate. I'm just a bit too cool for school. You know, if I were to participate like you plebes over there, you know, it would take away from my spirituality. And they'd actually become self-justified about being lazy. And made those of us who were working our tails off in the church feel like we were kind of second-class citizens. You can be self-justifying about anything, can't you? It's a tricky thing. But to be clear, whether it's expressed in prideful boasting or judging others or self-righteousness, all forms of self-justification are completely out of line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in Galatians, it tells us that our status with other people, that's not what matters. It's our status with God that matters. Galatians 1:10. You know, Paul warns us, don't be worried about the opinions of other people. Be worried about the opinion of God. And throughout the Bible, it tells us that all of us are sinful before God. God's standard is perfection, and every single one of us miss his mark. But the very good news is that God sent his Son to save us. Jesus came and he lived the perfect life we should have lived, and he died and took the punishment that we deserved, and as a result, we are now free from sin, free from condemnation, and free from self-justification, because Christ has set us free from all these things. And that is true of anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. But we do need to be aware that our desire to please other people can lead us into a trap where we're more concerned with the opinions of other people than that of God. And we do need to be aware that most of us can be tempted by some form of justification. I put myself in this boat. I'm checking myself all the time to make sure that I'm trusting in Jesus and not the other things in my life. Which is why, as a church, and I say we here because we are the church, as a church, we need to be courageous enough to check one another. I love that. I love that I've got good, solid brothers and sisters in my church that go, whoa, slow down, brother. Who's in charge here? Is it Jesus or is it you? That's a good thing. To root out any forms of self-righteousness and to stand up against anyone who insists that Jesus isn't enough. In fact, that's what Paul did. He confronted Peter here. And he confronted those who were denying the gospel by insisting that a person has to observe these Jewish customs in order to be saved. And having explained to the Galatians that it's not observance of Jewish customs it's that are a requirement for salvation, Paul then recalls how he reminded Peter how we are saved. Namely, that we're justified by faith in Christ and not by keeping the law. Read with me Paul's words to Peter in verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, just so we understand our terminology here, to be justified is to be declared righteous by God, to be declared perfect according to God's law, and therefore acceptable to get into heaven. And here in verses 15 and 16, Paul says two things twice in order to be absolutely clear. I do that with my children sometimes. I go, put that down, put that down. You say it twice. Why? Because you really mean it. And so Paul says it twice so that he's absolutely clear. And the first thing he says is that we are not justified by observing the law. And it's because we can't keep the law. We fail to love God with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strengths. We fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. And therefore, we are not justified by observing the law, because we're incapable of keeping God's law. But the second thing that Paul repeats twice here in verses 15 and 16 is that we are justified by faith in Christ. That we are declared righteous and acceptable to get into heaven, based not on our own record of righteousness, but based on faith in Christ. Faith in the perfect life that he lived on our behalf, and not in the imperfect life that we're living right now. So, let's imagine the scene. It's some date in the distant future, and you have died. Okay? It's coming. Some date in the distant future, you have died, and now you are before God, and he asks, well, why should I accept you? What's going to be your basis for justification before God? If you stand before God and you say, well, gosh, I'm a pretty good person, he will take you at your word, and he will evaluate you based on your life. And he will evaluate you based on his standard for what is good, which raises a huge problem. Because our lives are not perfect, and God's standard for good is perfection. Which is why trying to be justified by the law is of no value. But if you stand before God and you say, gosh, I'm not a good person at all, but I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. I've put my faith in him. He will vouch for me. I am connected with him. We're together. God will look at Jesus, and he will credit his perfect record to you. Jesus will stand in your place, and he will say, I've paid for his sin already on the cross. She's one of mine. I'll vouch for her. And God the Father will receive you because you're united to Christ in faith. The only way to be justified before God is through faith in Christ. But at this point, you might say, okay, well, if that's the case, if we're only justified by faith and not by the law, well, then why did God give us the law in the first place? I mean, if the law is useless to save us, why give it to us at all? And that's a good question. That's the question that the Jewish Christians were actually grappling with in Galatia and in Antioch. And to answer that question, I'm going to tell a little story. Imagine it's a warm day, it's the summertime, and we decide we're going to do a big church event down over by Green Island. Good place to go, big open beach. And we go down there, and we go down to Green Island, and on this particular day, the currents are really quite strong, and we notice on the beach, all over the beach, there are these signs that say, don't go in the water, the currents are strong, they're really dangerous, swimming is prohibited. Okay? Now, in this story, the signs are like God's law. Because both the signs and God's law warn us to stay away from danger. In the story, the danger is the strong current. In life, the danger is sin. But going back to the story, imagine that we decide we're going to go in the water anyways, right into the current. And so we do, and as a result, we're in the current and we start to drown. Now at that point, what use is the sign to us? The sign on the beach. What use is it to us? Easy answer. It's of no use to us because we've already broken the law. At that point, we don't need a sign. We need a savior. Because when you are drowning, you don't need a rule to follow. You need a rescue. And so, yes, the law is useful, but not to justify us, not to save us. Because if you're drowning in sin, all the law will do is go, told you so. All it will do is say, yeah, you're in trouble. All it will do is say, you shouldn't be doing that. Tsk, tsk, tsk. You deserve what's coming to you. But the law, will it help you once you've broken it? No. At that point, you don't need a list of rules. You need a rescue. And the very good news is that God has provided a rescue. God sent his Son to fight against the currents of sin that pervade in this evil age. And Jesus defeated sin. He lived the perfect life in our place. And then he took all of our sin upon himself. He took our punishment. He died in our place. He justifies us before the Father. And he offers us a lifeline. And all we have to do is just cling to him, to rely on him rather than our own efforts. So like the drowning man who clings to the lifeguard who's actually able to swim, we need to put our lives in Jesus' care. But of course the problem is that some of us refuse to acknowledge that the danger is as deadly as the signs describe. And some of us think, well, gosh, I'm a pretty good swimmer. I can navigate my way through life on my own. I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough. But we're not. All of us are drowning under the weight of sin. All of us have ignored God's law. We've jumped in headfirst into sin, and we need a rescue, which is why we need a Savior, not a set of rules. Have you called on the Savior to rescue you? Have you put your life in his care? Are you trusting in him to justify you before God? Or are you convinced that the signs on the beach will save you? Or that the danger isn't really there? Paul reminds us that we're not justified by the law, but that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. But of course, the quick-witted among us will ask the obvious question. If I'm saved by faith in Jesus alone, and not based on my adherence to the law, what's to keep me from living a life that's completely sinful? Because if what I do doesn't affect my salvation, and Jesus saves me on the basis of faith in him alone, couldn't I just live a sinful lifestyle, just do whatever I want? I mean, isn't this just a license to sin? And if that's the case, isn't Jesus actually encouraging us to sin? You know, if grace abounds all the more, why not just sin all the more? Well, Paul responds to this very legitimate question in verses 17 to 21. Let's take a look, where Paul writes this. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Here Paul asks the question, does justification by faith in Christ alone promote sin? And his response is absolutely not. Because first of all, according to verse 18, if you try to observe the Jewish law, it will only confirm that you are in fact a lawbreaker. It won't actually keep you from breaking the law, will it? Because by nature, we are sinful. We keep messing up. Don't believe me? Why don't you give it a try? You know, tomorrow, try being perfect on your own steam. You know, just follow all of God's law tomorrow. Just do it. Why not? You know, that means no lies, no lust, no envy, no jealousy, no idolatry, no selfishness. That's a difficult one. No undue irritation or anger or grumbling. Gosh, that gets me out every time. And positively, it means being loving and joyful and patient and peaceful and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled in every instance. How do you think you'll do? I think we all know that we won't be able to keep the law perfectly. So if we were to go back to law-keeping, hoping that we might be justified by keeping the law, if we were to rebuild that false hope, all we'd end up doing is proving that we're lawbreakers. The law is not able to lead us on the path to moral improvement. But Jesus is able to do that. He offers to unite himself to us when we put our faith in him. So when you put your faith in Christ, spiritually, you become joined at the hip with him. And that's really good news. Because Jesus perfectly satisfied the law, both through his perfect life and through his atoning death on the cross. And because in faith I'm united with him, I have been crucified with Christ. That means that I know the law no longer has any claims over me. Jesus took all of my sin and he took it all at the cross. My record of law breaking was transferred to him. And that means that I, like Paul, can say that I'm dead to the law. And I'm now free to live for God. And having been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, leading me to think like he thinks and act like he acts, guiding me and transforming me so that I say no to sin as I walk with him. So when you ask the question, does justification by faith mean that Christians can go on sinning? The answer is emphatically no, absolutely not. Because we're no longer in charge. Christ is living in us. We've died to sin. And the life that we now live in the body, we live by faith in the one who loved us and loves us and gave his life for us. That means that all of our life right now should be lived in dependent faith on the Son of God. Let me give you a little illustration that might help us understand how this works. A few years ago, my family were on holiday at a beach in North Carolina. It's the same beach we go to every single year. It's called Holden Beach, North Carolina. It's a lovely little stretch of beach. But on this particular stretch of beach, the current is very, very strong, much stronger than it is here in Jersey, surprisingly. And so we set a rule with the kids that they could go into the water, but only up to their knees, that if they went beyond their knees, they'd be in trouble, okay, because it is that dangerous. And if you know our oldest son, Thomas, who's 12 now, but at the time he was about 8, if you know him, if he's at the beach, he is in the water. He's like a fish, okay? And so he's always in the water, always wants to go in the water. And on this particular occasion, Tom was about 8 years old, and he decided to disobey Dad and go up to his shoulders. And I was on the beach watching. And my wife goes, "He's disobeying you." I said, "I know." And she goes, "He's still doing it." I said, "I know. I'm hoping he'll obey and come back." And he kept creeping out a bit further. And within seconds from the shore, I could see that he was actually in distress because the current caught him. And so I ran into the water and I grabbed him. And as soon as I grabbed him, he grabbed onto me as tight as he could. And he did not let go. All that independence just went right out the window. And I took him to the shore and I dried his tears and I checked him out. And then you know what? For the rest of the day, we had a fabulous time. We went in the water again. We buried Dad on the beach. And Thomas was quick to tell everyone how Dad saved him from the current. But you know what was most interesting was that Tom stuck to me for the rest of the day. He wanted to play with me. He wanted to go in the water with me. He wanted to talk to me. He wanted to do the things that I wanted to do. Why? Because on that day, I saved him. And in loving response, Tom stuck to me. And in a much greater way, when Jesus saves you from sin and death and hell forever, out of love and loyalty, you will want to stick with him for the rest of your life. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live but in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, which is why I do not set aside the grace of God. I cling to it, for I am saved by Christ. And as a result, I live by Christ. As we conclude this evening, that's what God offers us. Life in Christ. A life in which we no longer have to justify ourselves before other people because we have confidence that we're already justified in God's eyes. A life in which we're freed from the condemnation of the law because Christ has set us free. and a life which we now have the power to say no to sin and say yes to holiness because Christ lives in us. And the life that we now live in the body, we live by faith in the one who loves us and who died for us. As we conclude, can I challenge you with the words of verse 21? Don't set aside the grace of God. It might be tempting to fall back into works righteousness, because my guess is a lot of us are like Peter, in that we know that Jesus saves us, but we have this sneaking suspicion that somehow Jesus might not be enough. But to quote Paul, if righteousness could be obtained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So if you've put your faith in Christ, don't set aside the grace of God. Cling to it. Trust in Jesus' grace and live by faith. And I would say also, if at this point you haven't put your faith in Christ, Jesus is offering you grace right now. Don't set that aside. Because all of us stand condemned under the law. But God has made a way for you to be saved. Christ died just for you. So put your faith in him and be justified by God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, when we look back over the last week, we are aware that we don't meet your standard for living. Our hearts are prone to wander. They are quick to sin and slow to repent. But we have confidence that we can come to you now, not under the cloud of condemnation, but free from judgment, free from the demands of the law, because Christ has fully satisfied the law, and we are justified by faith in him. Help us, Lord, to have faith. Help us to seek Christ and to cling to him. Help us to trust in him alone, not in our emotional response, not in the works that we do, not in the things that we know, but only in him. Help us to live in the light of your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.